Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic? That's our question today, and every single line is full. Lots of gracious people willing to call and tell us why they're not Catholic, and we do appreciate it. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Welcome back, Joe.
Good to be back.
Your ashes still look better than my ashes.
Oh, thank you.
I really messed mine up. Like, I don't think you can even see them anymore.
That's sad. I would just say this for people listening. I am skeptical of people who take pictures of themselves with their ashes, because then it does seem like, what are we doing here?
Oh, really?
But if you're going to do that and you're going to post it online, you got to tag it hashtag.
Oh, no. He did not. He opened the last hour. Darren, can we get a better guess? He opened the last hour with a pun about ashes. Hashtag.
Hashtag, yeah, like Ash... the Catholic Netflix new series, Ash Wednesday.
I don't know what that means.
They have a series called Wednesday. Never mind.
Oh, that's right. Wednesday is the little girl from...
Yeah, Ash Wednesday Adams. Yeah, I don't know. I'm stretching at this point.
At this point you're stretching. It was good is what you're saying, but now it's become a stretch. Oh,
the
okay.
The other ones were very judiciously chosen. Now I'm just going for quality.
Thanks for clarifying that. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's just go to Edmund, Canada. Mike in Edmund, Canada. We'll stop all of our tomfoolery and ask you, why aren't you Catholic, Mike?
I originally was.
Okay.
I was baptized.
Okay.
Because my father was a Catholic, and he was in the Air Force. And he, at the time, and so I was baptized originally as a Catholic. And then he left the church, and I was raised in basically a not secular, not necessarily atheist home, and then later in life I became, I gravitated to Protestant churches, several, and then in the last 10 or 15 years I've been, I think, more of a Calvinist, Reformed Christian, which I appreciated more than Arminianism, because it's, I found Calvinism to be more disciplined, more rational, and it moved away from kind of a feel-goodism, and mm-hmm. it's a little more like you talked about earlier. At some point, you have to say a sin is a sin, and you can't coddle it. It is what it is, and Calvinism tends to look at human beings in that way, and I found that. Like the mainline churches, which are more Arminian, not that I want to get into that big theological discussion, but nevertheless, my view of it was that they tend to be more, a little more to the feel-good side, and that's not what I was kind of looking for or whatever. And that may be the root of the problem and why I'm feeling drawn back to the Catholic Church now. Because it's, it's not me looking for a church. I mean, and in some senses, like I understand there are sometimes different parishes. I get it. You know, there's some whatever, you do that. But if you're looking to find God that makes you happy, then you're not really looking for God. You're looking for something for yourself, I think. And you're not looking for your faith. But for some reason lately, in the last little while, I'm not sure where it began or what it was, but I found more and more drawn to Catholic apps or Catholic commentary, et cetera, and to, finding that it... I'm not sure what it is. I really can't explain it. But here's a weird thing that I've always thought of, I've never had a hostility to the Catholic Church. I know a lot of Protestant and some friends of mine have some almost open hostility. I never have had it. I've always believed that ultimately theology is not what determines your salvation, ultimately. So I've never had it, and, you know, like those, you know, Catholics are, you know, next to the Antichrist, or it's a satanic church or whatever it is, right? People describe it as.
Right.
I've never felt that way anyway. So, but I have always felt, if I was to describe the Catholic Church off and on, I would say I refer to it as Holy Mother Church. And that's how I've always kind of felt, you know, when I thought about it.
It sounds like a seed was planted in you in your baptism, the tug upon the thread. If you've
but that was
if
like
you've ever read Brideshead Revisited,
it's like so God decided to wait 69 years.
That's nothing for him.
When was Isaac born? Like Abraham was an old man, you know. You've got years ahead of you before, you know. Like that's. That's part of the providence of God, and he'll use all of that. Like, there's no wasted time with God. I think this is.
Let me just say this on this point,
because you've definitely had a journey, and it sounds like your journey's been hard in some ways. Like, I am sure, without you having to say it, like your dad leaving the church and growing up without that sense of what we're here for and purpose and all of that, like without having that rootedness, I'm sure that there were some hard moments in your 69 years. But I'm also sure, confident, that God worked through them and is working through them and is taking every part of your journey from your dad having you baptized to your journey through evangelicalism and Calvinism in a way that he's not done with you yet. So I'm curious into how all of those things are going to come together, but I suspect that he is going to use them. Like to have the, I mean, I guess maybe put it this way. To have the rigorous mind of a Calvinist, to have the warm heart of an evangelical, to have all these things kind of brought together makes one a good Catholic. To, you know, have this combination of faith and reason, to have the union of head and heart, like these are all things. So it could be, with some of us, it just took us longer for God to sort us out. And so maybe it just took you 69 years for God to work on you and to say, all right, now you're ready. John the Baptist, seriously, he never enters the church in the fullness. And we don't know why. Like, Christ doesn't seem to invite him. Other people he invites at these seemingly strange times. Yeah, go ahead.
But there is a terrific Protestant pastor who was discussing in a sermon it's on a video, not a pastor that I listened to at a church I attended, but he was just talking about the thief on the cross and how he, and whether you're Protestant or Catholic, the story was he found interesting because he said the guy never attended a Bible study. He never doesn't know about the theology of justification or anything like that or whatever. The sacraments and that, like he would have looked at you like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And so he said, like, the man ultimately was told by Christ on the cross, you're going to be with me today, irrespective of, you know. So, that guy was probably a pretty unsavory character until he was on the cross. And then, you know, he... For whatever reasons, you know, the one thief, things didn't work out so well for him.
True.
But for the thief who Jesus said, you will be with me today in paradise. Again, you know, it depends on the individual and what God does. I accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Praise God.
The existence of God. I know that God is what he is. And I know that there's, you know, many, many times during the week, during a month, during a year, I sit back and think, yeah, he's doing it again.
You know, yes.
Like, I know I know he's working. I know it because it's just, you know, there's no such thing as a coincidence with him. But I found lately by investigating more Catholicism, a lot of the things that people say are really weird, like the rosary, that's so weird. But when you have it explained to you, when you have a lot of the sacraments explained to you, they're not weird at all. They're actually
that's right.
The rosary is actually an excellent disciplinary way to focus you on your spiritual needs and also your spiritual requirements, because I think a lot of times people tend to think that it's all about being spiritual. It's also about obedience. God, you know, God told the Israelite people, you are my children, but the deal is you have to follow my commandments. And if you don't, well, it's like your own children. What's going to happen? They're going to be punished.
Yeah, there's a lot there. So, but I think I would say this. It seems like God is at work stirring up something within you, and that you have rightly discerned that this is a movement in the direction of Catholicism, and that you're finding that confirmed the more you look into it. Is that a fair description?
Yeah,
I would say so. Keep being faithful to that.
The most important point that comes to my mind is to ask the question, before the Reformation, let's say, okay, the church had been around, Christianity had been around for 1,500 years, as specifically as Christianity, okay? And so my question would be, and maybe this is the point some people haven't thought of, I'm not that original that I'm a genius, but for 1,500 years, there was no Protestantism, there was no Calvinism, there were various heresies in that. But for 1,500 years, like if you are Catholic and you're going to hell because you're a Catholic or something like that or whatever, then to me the question would be, well, what's happened to everybody for 1,500 years?
Right. Or maybe a slightly different way to put it is, if God wanted us all to be Methodist, Baptist, whatever, why did he not make that clearer? Why did no one seem to know that for 15, 16, 17, 1900 years? And if he doesn't care which type of Protestant you are, why doesn't he? You know, it seems very strange that he'd be like, choose one of these 10 options. I don't really care. I want you all to be one, but just choose one of those 10. Like, what are we doing here? So it makes, like, the Catholic claim to be the one true church strikes many people as arrogant or offensive. And it would be arrogant if it was a church that we'd built ourselves. If you could point to some reformer who built the Catholic Church, yeah, that'd be arrogant. But as a matter of fact, if we can say, look, here's a good amount of historical evidence that we really do go back to the time of Jesus, and Jesus wants us all to be part of the church, I don't think it's arrogant at all. And in fact, I think it's the only way you're going to ever get union within the church. Otherwise, you're going to have 1,000 different people who say, well, according to my read of scripture, we should go this way and not that way. And they're never going to agree. Yeah. I should probably take some other calls, but Mike, it is a blessing to talk to you.
I'll tell you what, we'll take a very quick break and come back and take more calls then. Mike, I have to agree with Joe. What a blessing. We'll be right back with more. Why aren't you Catholic on Catholic Answers Live?
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Now, some people, they seem to be born angry. I mean, they're kicking and screaming from day one. And if you say something to them, they say, well, that's the way I was made. Apple sauce. Nobody was made angry.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and I got to tell you, Joe will be one of the folks on the Catholic Answers cruise that's coming up. It's a pilgrimage to really where the Catholic faith crossed over into the great bulk of Europe that is along the Rhine River there, and Charlemagne and Hildegard and all kinds of other great ones brought that Christianity to the masses there, to the great masses of what were called the, and are still called, the Germanic people. If you'd like to come with us on the cruise, we're going to be there. The boat departs from Amsterdam on May 3rd, and brings us all the way up the Rhine to Basel, Switzerland. And if you'd like to find out more about it, go to you can send an email to cruise@catholic.com. Send an email to cruise@catholic.com. Here's why I'm telling you to send an email. You can find out all about it at catholiccruise.com. But I'm telling you to send an email because there's just 9 cabins left. We have the whole boat, and a beautiful boat to go up the Rhine on. No rowing involved, so all of your propulsion is taken care of, and food and drink and everything else. But I just want to be clear, no rowing involved. There's only 9 cabins left, and so what Jen told me was she'll make a deal with you on the remaining cabins if you contact her by sending an email to cruise@catholic.com. cruise@catholic.com. We're going whether you come or not, but we'd love to fill up those last 9 cabins. cruise@catholic.com. Send an email. Say to Jen, hey, Cy said you'll make a deal with me. And then see if she does. I'm pretty sure she's highly motivated because otherwise the cruise is full. We'd just love to have you in one of those last 9 cabins. cruise@catholic.com. Send an email right now and Jen told me she'll get right back to you. I think she wants to get this done today. So cruise@catholic.com. You are coming though, Joe, right?
I am.
I'm coming.
I was thinking of dumb slogans for it.
Oh, no, I'm glad like because you know what we were
the
thinking.
The power of Christ propels you. Because you're talking about propulsion.
Yeah. It's you know, we had a meeting about should we get dumb slogans for this cruise or should we just for once try a cruise without dumb slogans? And we went the crazy route of we were going to do it without dumb slogans. So
it seemed like good cruise control.
He's unstoppable. You cannot stop him. It's amazing.
I was holding my tongue on a cabin fever joke when you were talking about being down to 9 cabins. So,
all right, Chris Check's coming as president of Catholic Answers. I'm going to be there, and Joe will be there. That's what we usually call the flannel panel. So come with us. cruise@catholic.com is where you send your email today. Get in on one of those last 9 cabins. Hey, why aren't you Catholic? That's what we're asking, folks. And we're going to Fort Collins, Colorado right now, where Isaac has been patiently waiting. Isaac, thank you for waiting. Why aren't you Catholic? No, Isaac? Line 3? I really want
to... Sorry, I was muted. That's my fault.
Okay. That's all right. We kept you waiting so long, I can completely understand being muted.
We're even now. I'm not sure it was the same amount of time.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Yeah, so I am becoming Catholic, but... Basically, I have a... brother who we were doing sort of a discussion on the topic of the canon of scripture and specifically Maccabees where it talks about prayers for the dead. One of his objections to that was that even if we were to accept Maccabees as divine scripture, we could only accept we couldn't accept the practice of prayers for the dead as a prescriptive practice. But more so, it was a descriptive practice, something that was just happening and not something that was divinely revealed by God, because the whole point of the prophets was always to bring the Israelites back to the laws of Moses and to be faithful to the commandments of God. So therefore, we should not be praying for the dead, because that's a descriptive practice in Maccabees, not a prescriptive one.
I think if you read the actual passage, even though it's describing, it also has an implicit prescription. So here's what I mean by that. So this is 2 Maccabees 12 we're talking about. And so after the whole event where they pray for those who've fallen in combat, they take up a sin offering and everything else. It then says, beginning in verse 43, in doing this, he, Judas Maccabeus, acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. So it's not just that he, you know, the because look, your brother is right. There are plenty of things that are described in Scripture that are bad. You know, you read about somebody having a bunch of wives. That's not the Bible telling you to go have a bunch of wives. That's just describing somebody had a bunch of wives, or they killed somebody, or they did whatever. The mere fact something is described by itself doesn't mean it's good. But when they tell you it's a holy and pious thought, the person who did this acted very well and honorably, this is a sign that he believed in the resurrection, and so on, it's a lot harder to get around that, I would suggest. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The other thing I would say is that we actually see praying for the dead outside of this passage as well. St. Paul does it in 2 Timothy. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, we find his prayer for Onesiphorus. And now a little bit of background. There's actually a couple passages that mention him. Well, 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, he says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered me at Ephesus." So notice, this is in the context where he greets other people like by name, but here he's asking for prayers or asking for mercy, for the Lord to grant mercy to Onesiphorus' house. But then he asks, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And Onesiphorus is very much past tensed, like he is no longer walking the earth. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, same book, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Now, why is he not greeting Onesiphorus? The obvious implication is he is no longer in a place where he's going to be receiving a letter because he has died and is now going to stand before the Lord. So we have that combination of places like 2 Maccabees and places like 2 Timothy to show, yeah, there was praying for those who had died. Another good thing, if you want a supplemental resource, the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is all available online, has a good article by Rabbi Kaufman Kohler on the historic Jewish belief in purgatory. And to this day, the Jews have for thousands of years prayed for those who have died. And this is a standard part of the Jewish mourning practice. If that was evil, if that was incompatible with Christianity, it's weird that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever condemned it. And we seem to see the apostle Paul practicing it.
What do you think?
That's awesome. That's awesome. I appreciate that answer. I read your book, Catholic, the early church was a Catholic church, and it was great. And I appreciate all the work you do, Joe, on YouTube. Oh, it's amazing.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that a lot.
Pray for me this Lent.
And also, we should pray for you as you're coming in.
Yeah. I appreciate that.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what. We'll send you another one of Joe's books. If there's one you don't have, just tell Edgar, and we'll put that in the mail to you. We have a very generous donor who makes it possible for us to give books away, and we'd love you to have another of Joe's books. I'm going to go to Ontario, Canada now. Alex is there. Alex, we'll try to get a response, but we might need to keep you through the break in order to have a full conversation. Okay.
Yeah. Sounds good.
All right. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I was baptized Catholic when I was a baby and my parents kind of raised me Protestant. And as we kind of went on, they kind of started to drift from the church. They went through like some corrupt pastors and it was kind of nasty. And, you know, like after they drifted from the faith, my whole family kind of did. And I did as well. A few years ago, though, when I started to, you know, actually finally start to look into Scripture and study, you know, the origins of the Bible and the messianic claims, I started to see Jesus as Lord, Jesus as God, Messiah, and it's like, okay, where am I going to go to church now? And so I went over, I was like, well, to me at the time, I was like, well, wherever I go to church, it's not the Protestant church, because all of them around me are kind of teaching, and they're not really, it just didn't seem right to me. So I was like, okay, well, I'll go and try and give the Catholic Church a try. So I went and I liked it. I started going with my grandma because she's Catholic. And when I was thinking about getting confirmed, because I was baptized, never confirmed, I started thinking about getting confirmed. I said, well, I better learn about the Catholic teaching first to make sure there's nothing I disagree with before I, you know, kind of lock in. I found, I forget even what it was that I found that I didn't like, but I didn't like it. So I was like, well, where does the Catholic Church even come from? And I start studying church history. I find out about the Orthodox Church, and I, studying what they taught, I thought it was amazing. I thought, wow, this makes a lot of sense. It feels good in my heart. And then, you know, going to an Orthodox church for the first time, all of the service was in English.
Alex, I'm sorry.
Alex,
we got to finish on the other side. Hang on.
The break, and have you kind of finished the second half of the question?
We'll be right back, Alex, to do that. Hang on.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic? That's what we're asking callers today. And we just love callers who will call and tell us. And Alex is in Ontario, Canada. And unfortunately, the break intervened there while Alex was telling us about why he is not Catholic. And he started going to an Orthodox church. He really appreciated what the Orthodox taught. And he really appreciated the way Orthodox liturgy appealed to him. He felt a calling in his heart to Orthodoxy. And Alex, did I get all of that right?
Yeah. Sorry, okay. I think I was supposed to be a bit more brief there.
Oh, no, that's it wasn't right. That. No, it was just the commercial. We have to go to that break. It wasn't you, Alex.
Okay.
But go ahead and...
Well, yeah, no, that's pretty much where I'm at. You know.
So you're Orthodox now.
I love the Orthodox Church. At some point, I ended up leaving. I left like halfway through my catechism and started looking around a bit more. I went into like, you know, Protestant churches and studying Reformed theology. And from there, I started going into the Catholic Church. And then, what do you know, I end up back at the Orthodox Church. And I've actually just a couple months ago, I was chrismated. And it's been really great to take part in the sacraments and the Eucharist, and it's wonderful. I started looking into recently, looking into church history some more, and I honestly, looking back, it does seem very apparent to me that there is some special authority given to the Bishop of Rome from the beginning. I see it when I look into, that one schism. There was a schism between the East and the West once before, the Acacian yeah. schism.
Okay.
And, the formula of Hormisdas,
Alex, it's sounding to me like you're circling back towards the Catholic Church now. And is that where you are?
It's kind of confusing.
Okay.
It's not very simple. Because it kind of feels like circling back, but I still feel like there are some problems in the Catholic Church, and it's also kind of like, okay, well, here's one thing. This is one of my reasons I was going to talk about initially was there was at the Seventh Ecumenical Council some criteria for ecumenicity in order for a council to have ecumenical status, it requires the agreement, the symphonia of the heads of the churches, the cooperation, the synergy of the Bishop of Rome, and the agreement of the other patriarchs. And this is another symphony word. So the agreement, the symphony with the patriarchs and the heads of the churches, and the synergy with the Bishop of Rome. So, the Bishop of Rome is obviously essential, but and I feel like this is kind of something that Orthodox kind of skim over and miss when they're talking about the requirements of ecumenical councils. But at the same time, it's if in order for a council to be ecumenical, a requirement is the agreement of the other patriarch. It almost seems like nobody's right, if you know what I mean.
Well, somebody is right, Alex. So let's get Joe's take on that, and then I'll come back to you.
Yeah, I would say you can see from history that the consent of all of the patriarchs is not required for an ecumenical council to be valid. The consent of the Pope is required. And you can see this very concretely with a couple of real life cases. So you have the so-called robber council, the Second Council of Ephesus. The Pope's legate, like his representative at the council, rejected it and says contradictor, I contradict. And it's not regarded for that reason, and exclusively for that reason, as a valid council in the East or the West, by Catholics or by Orthodox. No one accepts it. And it was quickly rejected by the Council of Chalcedon. I shouldn't say no one rejects it. No one accepts it. The Oriental Orthodox accept it. But it's not accepted by Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox or Catholics. And if you say, patriarchs, the one patriarch did accept it, but the Pope rejected it. Then you go forward to the Council of Chalcedon, and the situation is the reverse. The Pope accepts it, and the Patriarch in Alexandria rejects it. And you know what? We both accept that as a valid council, even though a patriarch disagreed with it. The council actually deposes the patriarch. And so if you were to say, does every patriarch have to accept a council to be valid? You're right. If that was the standard, you couldn't have any councils after the first two. After the first three, maybe. It's not a workable model on an Orthodox or a Catholic version of history. It doesn't work for Oriental Orthodox, for Eastern Orthodox, for Catholicism. So that just doesn't work. If you say the thing that a council needs to have to know if it's a valid council or not is the acceptance of the Pope, that gives us a very clear list of which councils are binding councils. And so there is an actual way of navigating through history. Now, in a council, the Pope isn't just acting unilaterally, but it is nevertheless clearly the case that his acceptance is required in a way nobody else's is. There's a statement by St. Methodius I've only seen it quoted in secondary sources in Upon This Rock. And The line goes like this. Because of his primacy, the Pontiff of Rome is not required to attend an ecumenical council. But without his participation, manifested by sending some subordinates, every ecumenical council is as non-existent. For it is he who presides over the council. Now, I know this is actually a dispute right now as to what it means to preside, etc. But the participation of the Pope was required. In a way, the participation of no other bishop or patriarch was required. You can go through history and find various sees, churches, patriarchates that weren't represented at various ecumenical councils, councils that are still accepted. So, yeah, the notion that like a pentarchy has to agree is ahistorical and unworkable. Or the notion that a council is only a council if everybody kind of accepts it, that doesn't work at all. So I think the thing that you're running up against is something that Archbishop Callistus Ware pointed out in his book, that the Orthodox generally agree there are seven ecumenical councils, although you'll find some who say there are eight or that there are nine. But if you ask, well, what makes an ecumenical council, there's no coherent Orthodox answer. You will find people who believe in receptionism, but that doesn't really work. And it becomes this question-begging exercise. Chalcedon is accepted by Catholics and Orthodox and not Oriental Orthodox. Does that count? Florence is accepted by Catholics and not Eastern Orthodox. Does that count? You know, like, receptionism becomes this question-begging thing where one party to a schism doesn't like the ecumenical council that says they're wrong. So I would suggest that there is a principled reason to believe in Catholicism and the role of the Pope, and that he uses this authority in union with the brother bishops, but not in a way that you have to get a majority vote or, you know, a panel of five have to all agree for him to be able to act. It doesn't look like that, and we don't see that in history or any kind of theological justification. Like, Peter doesn't have to wait for the other 11 to act, but there are still times when it makes sense for the 12 to act as one. What would you say to all that, Isaac? I know that was kind of long-winded on my end.
Isaac? I think we lost him.
Well, Isaac, if you get this and you want to follow up, we'd be happy to keep talking.
You know what? Wait, we were on Alex. You and I both went to Isaac.
Oh, I'm sorry.
And we're talking to Alex. So we're probably confusing the daylights out of them. Alex, did that all make sense to you?
Can you hear me?
We got you. Yeah. This is my fault on that one. Yeah, went with the wrong name, Alex.
Okay, you can hear me.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, good. I was trying to interject there. Maybe you're on a different channel or something.
We're often on a different channel, man. That is not unique.
Like I said, in response to what you said, thank you, by the way, for having me on and talking with me. This is great.
Oh, yeah, totally.
But yeah, like I said, like, looking into the Roman Catholic claims of authority, it does make a lot of sense. But I guess, like, this criteria for an ecumenical council given at the Seventh Ecumenical Council is kind of confusing at the same time looking at church history, because it's like, okay, so the conditions for an ecumenical council are three things. The agreement of the heads
Sorry,
of the churches,
real quick, where are you getting that from? Because that is an Orthodox claim, but we would not actually accept that it's only if the other bishops agree.
Wasn't this at the Seventh Ecumenical Council, Nicaea II?
Maybe you can find me the part that you're talking about. I don't know the part that talks about symphonia. Symphonia is often used in Orthodox theology, and there is a legitimate sense in which at a council you have the Pope or his representatives acting in union with the other bishops. So in that sense, that's all perfectly true, but not in the sense of a patriarch veto or something.
Right. I couldn't find the exact place in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, but I thought I had heard this point before, and I thought I heard it from a Catholic who said, because one of the criteria is the synergy of the Bishop of Rome, and so I went on Magisterium AI, shout out to Magisterium AI, I went on Magisterium AI, and I was like, hey, did the Seventh Ecumenical Council teach that the consent of the Bishop of Rome is required, and then it gave me this quote, And it was like, okay, yeah, I remember this. So I don't know if, like, I don't know the exact place, but it seems like this was stated that the agreement, so the agreement of the heads of the churches, the cooperation, the synergy of the Bishop of Rome, and the agreement of the other patriarchs. Maybe I need to look into it further to find.
Yeah, I would look into that, because I think you'll find that, I mean, even Second Nicaea isn't accepted by the Oriental Orthodox. So the historic Patriarch of Alexandria.
Oh yeah, no, I know.
So if you know the model of like a pentarchy having to accept it, that isn't real. Like, that's a common Orthodox claim, but it doesn't work in terms of history.
That brings me to break. I got to go to the break, but I will send you a book. We've got a very fine author here that wrote a book about Peter, or about the popes, called Pope Peter. If you'd like that, it's by Joe Heschmeyer. Just hang on. We'll send it to you, Alex. Still got some folks on the line, so we want to get to them when we come back right after this and ask them, why aren't you Catholic, on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Daniel Brandenburg from the Legionaries of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I am a sinner, and I need to go to confession. Sometimes people think that priests don't need to go to confession, but that's not the case at all. Priests are sinners just like you and me. We need God's grace. We are all falling short of what God calls us to. And confession not only wipes away our sins, but it also gives us actual grace. So I encourage you all to make a good confession, to trust in the Lord, and to grow in His grace. God bless you.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Why aren't you Catholic? That's our question for today. And as I said, still lots of folks on the line, so we want to get moving back to those calls. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And another Joe is in Texas watching on YouTube. Joe, thank you for waiting. Why aren't you Catholic? Hi, Joe. We've got you. Maybe you're on mute. I don't know, Joe. Or maybe we just bored you right to sleep. I don't know.
We're having a time today.
Good night, Joe. Joe, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to hang up on you. I'm going to come back to you in a sec as soon as we figure out why we're not hearing what you're saying. Andrew's in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Andrew, why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I'm not a Roman Catholic because I believe in Sola Scriptura. I believe that all the things, all the doctrines, the church dogmas, that's being taught must be examined on the basis of Scripture. But I do have one question for Joe, because I am curious what your response to it will be. So, for instance, from the Council of Constance, clearly it teaches that the General Council has authority directly from Christ. Even the Pope is bound to obey it. But that's a direct contradiction to Vatican I, which talks about the Pope has supreme authority. So which one is it? That's my question.
It's Vatican I. The Council of Constance,
yeah,
the part that you're quoting from with Hague Sancta, that's from before it was actually convened as an ecumenical council. So this is a complicated history, but let me do a quick summary. At the time, there were three different men claiming to be Pope. Only one of them really was the Pope. And the real Pope was the Pope of Rome. The anti-pope in Pisa, John the 23rd, tried to convene the Council of Constance. And the idea was actually really good. The idea was, let's try to resolve this dispute about who the real pope is. But the problem is, the bishops there, which was a group of bishops who weren't an ecumenical council and didn't have any real claim to be an ecumenical council. They're a group of bishops called by an anti-pope. they declared themselves to have authority over even the Pope. And in fact, they make a bunch of these claims about how, no, we're totally legitimate. We have our authority directly from Christ, precisely because, remember, the whole reason they're being convened is there's a dispute over who is the real Pope. And the guy who got them together is one of three claimants, and he's not the real Pope. So they risk cutting off their own authority by saying, like, well, the real Pope's in Rome, and therefore we're not a real council. So to get around this, they lean heavy into what was already recognized as a heresy called conciliarism, which says that a council is above a pope. Now, none of that is binding on a Catholic, because what happens is partway through, the anti-pope from Pisa turns against them, and then the real pope in Rome, Gregory the 12th, reaches out and says, well, let's actually resolve this. And so they accept the terms. He then convenes the actual council. And so they're like partway through. It's very confusing because when you're reading the sessions, it sounds like, I think it's session 14. Yeah, session 14. So the first 13 sessions aren't really an ecumenical council. The Pope didn't convene them. The Pope didn't accept them. He convenes the council in session 14. He gives it legitimacy, and everything from that point on we would treat as a binding ecumenical council, not anything before that. And including the fact that in the early sessions, they were referring to an anti-pope as the Pope. And in the later sessions, they're very clear. They reject him as deposed. And then, you know, the real Pope resigns so they can have a nice, clean papal election without different claimants out there. And then they're able to resolve what was called the Western Schism. So, yeah, the easy way around that is just to say, Hague Sancta is not actually binding church teaching.
So at the time of the Council of Constance, when there were three popes, allegedly there were three popes in the...
There were three claimants, Schism. Yeah.
Okay. So upon what authority do you epistemologically say
the Roman line was the right line the entire time. The whole dispute at the heart of the papal schism was this. The cardinals had together at an actual council, or, you know, they'd gotten together at a conclave, papal conclave. They'd elected the Pope, then had buyer's remorse afterwards, and they didn't like the Pope they'd elected. And they tried to elect a new pope, but the office wasn't vacant. It's like getting married, deciding you don't like your wife, and then trying to get married again. It doesn't work like that. So you can do that and then say, well, I've got two wives. I don't know what to do. I'm going to go get a third wife and start over. That's essentially what they did at the Council of Pisa, which wasn't a real council. That's, in a nutshell, what happens here with the Western Schism. There was a real pope in Rome. They decided they didn't like him, so a group of cardinals decided to try to elect their own guy in France. And then some other cardinals decided in Pisa that that's not a good idea, so they decided to elect their own guy. I mean, it was a mess. But as a matter of principle, if the office isn't empty, you can't fill it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
So the Roman line makes perfect sense in terms of just logic. And is also the one that the Catholic Church would clearly point to today. The reason that we had a Pope John the 23rd in the 20th century is there was never a real Pope John the 23rd back in the 15th century.
Yeah, I would love to read it read this more. And can you point to me the source where this indicates that you said for the first 14 sessions that there was no a legitimate Pope present?
Yeah, actually, if you pull up the canons of the Council of Constance on papal encyclicals online, it has an introduction kind of explaining the really confusing history of it and getting into that. But additionally, after that, at the Council of Basel, there's a reference to this as well, that the church doesn't teach conciliarism. It was the very next council, just clarifying Hague Sancta. If you read the decree, it doesn't specify Hague Sancta. It just says, basically, if you read the decrees of the Council of Constance as endorsing conciliarism, this is not the teaching of the church.
Okay. Yeah. You
know. All right.
And I guess, yeah.
Go ahead.
If you want, like 4 months ago, I did a video called My Response to Redeem Zoomers' 14 Catholic Contradictions, where I go into more depth on that, and I look at some of the documents on the history there.
Okay.
All right.
Thanks for this.
Thank you.
Yeah,
I'm going to give you one more question from Jonathan, who was in Los Angeles and couldn't stay on the line. A couple was struck down in Acts of the Apostles after holding back. All right, that is true. Some subtlety might be needed there, but that's true. That feels like it contradicts the message of Jesus and the gospel. So I don't know. I guess Jonathan's saying that that's too contradictory for him. That's why he's not Catholic.
I think this contradicts a certain vision of Jesus. And I think that's a good reason not to have a sort of mental image of hippie Jesus, because it is contradicted by the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Because certainly people are struck down for, as he puts it, holding back in the Old Testament as well. Like, one of the recurring themes in the Old Testament is that it's not acceptable to give anything less than your best to God. I mean, go to, for example, Cain and Abel. The difference isn't that one of them is worshiping God and one isn't. The difference isn't particularly in, you know, one is using meat and the other one is using grain. And no, the difference is Abel gives the firstborn, and Cain doesn't give the first fruits. So Abel offers the best of what he has to God as sacrifice, and Cain doesn't. He gives the leftovers. And the message from right there in Genesis 4 is that's not okay. It's not acceptable to give your leftovers to God. God deserves your best. He deserves everything. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean you have to give literally 100% of your stuff to the church or, you know, to Catholic Answers or whatever. It does mean that your whole heart should be set on God. And so there is this recurring theme of anything, like being double-minded is very clearly condemned, having kind of a divided heart. And Jesus shows this, you know, when somebody wants to follow him but says, well, let me go bury my father first. Jesus has these really radical lines where he says, let the dead bury their dead. The point there is, come and follow him completely. Now, it's true, Jesus isn't dropping people dead during his earthly ministry. That's not what he's here to do. But in the case you're describing in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, they make a promise. You know, they say that they're bringing all the proceeds of their property to the church. But in fact, they're lying. They're holding some of it back. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And then he drops down dead. So he is not struck down by Peter. But there is that sense in which, he confronted with what he has done, either God strikes him down or he dies of panic or shock or shame or whatever else. Like he falls down dead. And the same thing happens to his wife afterwards. But notice, even there, the Acts of the Apostles is very clear. The issue is, they could have done whatever they wanted with their private property. And when they sold it, they could do whatever they want with that.
Mm-hmm.
No one said they had to give 100% to the church. But if you're going to say you're giving 100% and then you're not, why would you lie to God? Like, what are you doing there? That is the kind of stupidity that they were about. And then they dropped dead. So I would say this. Very clearly, you should give everything to God. And by all means, if you're claiming that you're giving everything financially or some other way, and you're lying about it and you know it, stop doing that, because that's an insane thing to do. It'd be better just to say, I'm not going to do that, than to say you're doing it while consciously not doing it. Maybe that's good Lenten advice.
Yeah.
Don't pretend you're doing some Lenten penance you're not doing to try to impress people. And we kind of end where we start. Like,
isn't that funny?
Don't do this for the sake of other people.
It came around full circle from the very beginning of the show. Joe, thank you very much for the 2 hours. I do appreciate it.
The pleasure is mine.
I let you down a little bit because I didn't talk about Shameless Potpourri, even though some of the callers did. But look up Shameless Potpourri. Find out what Joe is doing. It's magnificent stuff. It's available to everybody there. You can check out his YouTube page. You can go wherever you get your podcasts. And if you want to come on the cruise, send an email to Jen, cruise@catholic.com. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.